Good morning. Embarrassing moments. You got your most in mind? When I think back through the embarrassing moments of the Hawks clan, I can think of a lot of great ones. I remember the time in seventh grade, my daughter caught the pass from her teammate, dribbled down the court, began to shoot, missed, shot, missed. Defense surrounded her, only the defense was really her own team because she was shooting at the wrong basket. And the fans were cheering. The fans for the other team were cheering. And being taller than the rest of them, she just kept putting it back up and getting a rebound while her teammates were trying to block her shot. And she finally made it, scored her first 2 points for the other team. But the embarrassing moments of my family pale in comparison to my own personal embarrassing moments. And we could spend some time this morning talking about those. I don't know why, but weddings and funerals bring out the worst in me. I guess it's the level of emotion. It seems like I always mess them up. So anybody planning to die in the near future, just remember I'll mess your funeral up. I remember the most embarrassing wedding. I had just given the groom the best advice, the advice that nobody gave me when I got married that I really wish I would have had. And that is that the worst time in the wedding for the groom is that moment when they follow the minister out and they turn and face the audience. And there's no pretty woman to distract them. They're just looking right at the groom. So the groom stands there and faces the sea of grinning people that are all thinking, you have no idea what you're getting into. So whatever is on the face of a person when they have that look, you have no idea what you're getting into, multiply that by several hundred people, and that's what the groom is looking at until the first woman enters the room, and from that point forward, the groom has got it easy. I mean, from there on, nobody pays attention to what the groom does unless he does something really stupid. That's not my problem. I just got done delivering that speech, and I turned to the guys, and I said, okay, the music's changed. It's time for us to come out. So we marched out onto the platform in this huge church, and we stopped. He faced the audience. Everybody gave him that look, and then the keyboardist started playing, and the soloist began to sing, and I realized that I had brought him out 4.5 minutes early. Not only did it ruin the video, but they have 4.5 minutes of this poor guy looking dumb standing there in front of the whole group. That's not as bad as the funeral. This is, I mean, it's only funny because it's so bad. I'm doing a funeral for a woman that I dearly loved. I'd known her for 11 years. Like, there's no way in the world I didn't know this person. And I know her family, and we're intimate people, and we've had the service, and now we go to the graveside, and at the graveside I'm committing her body to the final resting place, only I didn't commit her body, I committed his body, to which as soon as the word his came out of my mouth, everybody in the family immediately corrected me by saying, hers. Man, I could have died. If I were to write an autobiography, there would be a lot of embarrassing things that I would never include. Because if I was going to write an autobiography, I would want people who read it to think something good about me. Which is so interesting that when God writes the story of history, of his interaction with his people, the Bible, God fills this book full of embarrassing moments. Things that you would think he would exclude. God would probably seem, you know, if he wanted to look good, to take the king that was the man after his own heart, King David, and not write the chapter about his adulterous affair. Just leave that out. It would make it look better, wouldn't it? And when you go back and you think about the text of the Bible, there are so many people in the Bible that were just plain old ordinary people that made stupid mistakes, did willful things wrong, just like the rest of us. And God puts it all in there and records it. It's so much different than the literature of the ancient world, because when I studied the literature of the ancient world back in my graduate program, I found out that most of the kings of the ancient world, when they were writing their annals, they scrubbed everything that looked bad. And so they won every battle, they conquered everything, they had the best economics, even though history shows that it's not true. When they wrote about themselves, they only told the good. But the Bible tells the good, the bad, and the ugly. And when it comes to the faithful, the Bible is not afraid to record the stories of those who doubted, those who struggled, those who wrestled with the idea of doubt, which lets us in on a little bit of truth that many of us have been taught to ignore. And that is that it's common, it's normal for people to go through periods in their life and even times in their life when they question and they doubt even issues of their own faith. And so if you're a doubter, you're honest. And last week we talked about in our Easter message that we even need to dare to doubt. We need to be brave enough to doubt if that's what's in our heart and that's what's in our mind. And this week we're going to look at a different topic. It's called Dare to Believe. Do you have the courage to believe when you get your doubts answered? We're going to look at an interesting doubter today, and I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to look at 11 verses in Matthew chapter 11, and you're going to meet one of the doubters that you would have probably never thought would ever have a doubt. Before we do that, let me remind you of the two key principles that we had last week. Remember, we said that there's a big difference between doubt and unbelief. A lot of times people think, well, I'm a doubter, that means I can't believe, or I'm not a believer. That's not true at all. In fact, belief and unbelief are both certain. If you believe in something, you're confident that it's true. If you're an unbeliever or you don't believe, then you're confident that it's false. Doubt is that in between where I'm not sure whether it's false, I'm not sure whether it's true, I have questions, I have doubts in my mind. And we said that there's an upside to doubt and a downside to doubt. The upside to doubt is that doubt can be helpful. And doubt can have a positive impact on you. Doubts are fine if they lead you to find out. Doubts are fine if they lead you to find out. The downside of doubt is that doubts are fatal if they leave you in limbo. If they leave you in limbo. In other words, if you just plow through your life willy-nilly on this path of uncertainty, then you're not reacting to what you've settled in as truth. You're simply reacting to what is going on in the moment. And a lot of people live that way. And they never take the time to get their questions answered, and so they don't really know what's true. And when you don't really know what's true, then just about anything is true. And that's a dangerous place to be. So doubts can have incredible value if they motivate you to find out. Now, I want you to see an honest doubter who is going to ask God an honest question. We're looking at an honest doubter who's going to ask God an honest question. How do you ask God an honest question? Well, you do it this way. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? You know who this is? This is John the Baptist. John the Baptist has got doubt. He's asking a question. Now, here's the guy who, when Jesus shows up on the scene at the Jordan River, John looks at Jesus Christ and he points to him and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that's pretty certain, isn't it? When you say that there's a moment right there where John is completely and totally believing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Passover Lamb, the one who is sent to take away the sin of the world. That's his belief. Now John finds himself in prison, and he's asking a question. The question is, Jesus, are you really the right one? Are you the real deal? Or should we begin to look for something else? John is asking an honest question. Now, when we talk about asking an honest question, I want to ask a couple questions that will get us to that point. The first one is this. am I willing to examine the source of my doubt? Am I willing to examine the source of my doubt? Where is John's doubt coming from? The history is this. John, who is Jesus' cousin, was prophesied to be the one who would come and deliver the message to prepare the way. And so John, when he started his earthly ministry, he came out preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And people would come. He was saying, "The kingdom of heaven is near. It's here." When Jesus comes on the scene, John says, "Here's the guy. He's the real one. He's going to establish the kingdom." John is completely confident in his faith in Jesus. Jesus is the prophesied one. And so he tells everybody, Jesus is the real deal. John continues on in his ministry, and as he continues on in his ministry, he begins to become public in his evaluation of the culture. And at a point in time, he says to King Herod, "You're an adulterer, because you divorced your wife and married your brother's wife, and according to Jewish law, that is not right." Well, typically in John's day, if you say those kind of things about the king and to the king, there are ramifications. And so John, who's now crying out against the injustice and the immorality of his culture, finds himself under the ire of the king, and he lands in jail. John may have been in jail for almost a year now since he got put there, and there's no apparent opportunity for him to get out. So John, who used to sleep under the stars, is now looking up in this small jail cell. John, who used to breathe the mountain air, is now breathing the stench of what it means to be incarcerated with other people. John, who used to have the freedom to proclaim openly his faith, is now in chains. And from that place, John begins to doubt. He starts asking the question, "Jesus, are you the real deal? Because if you are, how come you're not overthrowing Herod? How come you're not establishing your kingdom? How come things aren't changing around here? How come I'm in here when I should be out there with you?" And his doubt is born out of his personal experience of pain. He's in jail for his faith, and he's asking the question, "Jesus, what are you doing out there? I hear all these reports. Jesus is in the midst of his Galilean ministry. People are coming from all over the place. Jesus is healing them. Jesus is gathering a crowd." Jesus' message at that time was not a message of judgment. It was a message of the love of God and of the coming kingdom. And John's going, "What is the deal here?" Whenever we find ourselves in doubt, we have to ask ourselves the question, where's that doubt coming from? What is the source of my doubt? In John's case, it was his personal circumstances. He was in a bad place. And he's starting to wonder, from his place in prison, is Jesus the real deal? Now, last week we mentioned that there are really three sources of doubt that we might have. The first one we mentioned was intellectual doubt. That's based on evidence. Maybe we've been taught or we learned a certain discipline, and in that discipline it seems to exclude God and it seems to exclude faith. And so we doubt because we have intellectual objections. We don't think this could be true. If that's the case, what we need is we need answers. We need evidence. We need proof. We need to know historically. We need to know scientifically. We need to know from a logical standpoint, could these things be true? Are they really true? Is this really viable? That's the intellectual side. But there are others as well. Sometimes our disbelief or our doubt comes from a lifestyle issue. We think, well, you know, if I embraced Christian God, Jesus Christ, then Christian moral standards would preclude a behavior on my part that I'm committed to, or a philosophy or a movement that I personally want to do, I want to embrace. And so therefore, I can't believe that. Even if it's true, I can't believe it because it would change the way I am or the way I do business. And so I'll just adopt this kind of a doubt. Well, I don't know. I can't really be sure. I don't know if that's true because I don't want it to affect the way I'm living. I want my lifestyle to stay the same. There's a third source of doubt, and that third source of doubt is coming from emotional pain. Maybe there's a time when you prayed and you asked God to do something and he didn't respond, and so you said, well, I don't know if he's even here. I don't know, even know if he exists. My daughter had a friend in high school. She began to pray that a certain boy would like her, and after a while he didn't like her, and so she just said, well, I mean, if I can't trust God with this, then he must not exist. And she began to doubt God. She began to not believe. Sometimes it's even more than that. Sometimes it's that I pray for a business to succeed and it fails. I pray for a relationship to work out and it doesn't. I pray for someone to be healed and they don't. And I begin out of that pain to have doubts and questions about God. Whatever the case, you can't ask an honest question of God unless you've asked an honest question of yourself. Where is this doubt coming from? Because the source of that doubt will help you frame up the question that you're wanting to ask God. Is it an evidence question? Is it a lifestyle question? Is it some kind of an emotional, experiential question? You've got to be honest with yourself. To just simply say, I don't think I believe, or I don't know you can know, will never get you an answer. You've got to frame up that question on the basis of being honest personally. Where is this coming from? For John, the question was, I'm in pain. My life is not happening the way it ought to happen. Are you sure you're the real deal? Max Lucado, the pastor of the Oak Hills Church in San Antonio, tells this great story about his kids. When his kids were small, 5 and 3, he took his kids to the bike store because he was going to buy a bike for Jenna, his oldest. And so they went to the bike store, and she picked out, you know, her little bike with the banana seat and the handlebars and, you know, the training wheels and all that kind of stuff. And she was so excited. They were all so excited until little 3-year-old Andrea began to protest. And she said, I want a bike. I want a big girl bike. And Max said, well, no, you need to stay on the tricycle. You're not ready for training wheels. Oh, no, I want a big girl bike. I want a big girl bike. And Max began to try to convince her that she wasn't ready for a big girl bike. She wasn't going to have anything to do with that. He argued that, you know, the safety issues, and she would fall and skin her knee, and she wouldn't have as much fun, and she wouldn't be able to ride it very fast. All the arguments. And she was convinced she wanted a big girl bike. So finally, he played the parent card. You know, the parent card that trumps everything. Well, I'm your father, and I know what's best for you. To which she said so loud that everybody in the whole store turned and looked at her. She said, I want a new daddy. Have you ever done that before? God, here's what I want. And if you don't give me what I want a new God. Here's what I want to do. And if you don't do for me what I want you to do, I want a new God. God, here's what I want to think. And if you don't make the world wrap around the way I think, I want a new God. I'll find someone else, or I'll just play the game of how can anybody really know? And quit looking. To ask an honest question of God means you've got to look inside and say, where's this coming from? What's my real issue? And then be prepared to ask that question. Second, you have to be able to accept that your circumstances may not change. So you have to ask yourself the question, am I willing to accept that in seeking God, my immediate circumstances may not change? My immediate circumstances may not change. You know what happened to John? He got his question answered. He believed. He re-embraced that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but you know what? He never got out of jail. In fact, he would die a martyr's death in that jail. His circumstances never changed. And sometimes, when we ask God a question, we're not asking God a question. We're not really doubting. We're making a demand. God, I really would believe if things changed for me. We're making a demand. That's not an honest question. A demand is not a question at all. It's a, I'm God, I'm telling you what to do, God, and if you do that, then I'll believe. If you don't do that, well, then I'm going to continue to doubt you. So first of all, the source. What's the source of my doubt? Secondly, are the circumstances dominating everything? Or if my circumstances don't change, can God still reveal himself to me? Once you've asked God an honest question, I would call you to believe an honest answer from God. And I want you to show you how John the Baptist got his answer. First of all, in verse 4, John asked the question, verse 3, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Verse 4 says, Jesus replied. Doesn't say Jesus rebuked. Jesus replied. Doesn't say Jesus rebuked. God is not angry with your questions. God is not angry with your questions. If you have questions, guess what? God is not angry with your questions. Okay, in case you heard that he was, let me say it again. God is not angry with your questions. God wants you to bring them to him. And the Bible is filled with examples of people who brought their questions to God and got answers. Let's take one guy, Gideon. Guy was a coward. The angel shows up and says to Gideon, hey, mighty man of valor. He's looking around, who me? He was hiding. God begins to do miracles in front of Gideon to reveal himself to Gideon and tell him what he needs to do. And Gideon is still not convinced. So the Bible records this. I mean, like, again, if I was wanting to record the most embarrassing moments of the people of God, this would be one of them. Gideon says, hey, God, just to make sure that you're the real deal and you're telling me the truth, I've got this piece of wool, this lamb's wool. I'm going to lay it out here tonight. I'm going to go to bed. And when I wake up in the morning, you make the lamb's wool wet and everything on the ground dry. So he goes over and takes his little siesta. While he's sleeping, God doesn't send lightning. He doesn't fry him. What does God do? He sends water. The next morning when Gideon gets up, the ground is dry. He picks up the lamb's wool, the fleece. He wrings it out, fills a bowl full of water. Oh, in case that was a coincidence, God, let's try it again. This time, make the ground wet and the fleece dry. He goes over to sleep, no lightning, wakes up the next morning, the ground is all wet, picks up the fleece, it's completely dry. Now, I would say that's somebody that's asking questions, right? God doesn't rebuke Gideon. God meets Gideon and helps Gideon take his next step of faith. There's so many examples. Job argues with God until he sees him. And God reveals himself to Job. The whole book is about Job's argument. Thomas, we looked at last week, is asking questions. He's doubting. Even Jesus Christ himself on the cross asked a question. Remember? My God, why have you forsaken me? Asking questions and getting answers from God is part of the relationship of faith. Understanding God, deepening our walk with him. God's not angry with your questions. God's not angry with your questions. Secondly, God will provide evidence of his plan at work. God will provide evidence of his plan at work. Notice what Jesus says, verse 4. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Now Jesus does two things for John here. First of all, he points him to the physical evidence. He says, look at the proof of my ministry. We've got blind people seeing, lame people walking, people with leprosy healed, people that are dead being raised from the dead. And the good news of the gospel is being preached to the poor. Look at the evidence to prove that I am the real thing. But if you were Jewish, you'd know that he's telling him more than simply look at the evidence. For you see, what he's telling him is also look at the history of my plan. 600 years before the life of Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah recorded what the messianic ministry would look like. And what is being quoted here by Jesus is actually a prophecy of Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, where the Isaiah the prophet recorded what would take place when the Messiah showed up. And so what Jesus is saying to John is, look at the physical evidence and then look at the historical prophecy and understand what's taking place here. Jesus is saying, I'm working out the plan of the Father. So if you're asking me the question, am I the real deal? Look at God's plan being fulfilled. And when you do that, you're going to see that everything that you're doubting is right on schedule. I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. Now here's the rub. The rub is this. John is sitting in jail, and his answer to the question for himself is, when am I going to get out? How am I going to get liberated? Jesus doesn't answer that question. He answers a bigger question. He says, take a step back and look at the big picture, and you're going to see that my plan is being unveiled in the world. Here's what God does with you. If you, in doubt, will begin to ask honest questions of God, where's the source of this coming from? Frame up the question. What is the question? Recognizing it's not simply about my circumstances. God will show you the bigger picture in time. And his plan will be revealed, and you'll get the evidence that you need to believe. You seek, you ask, you step back, you take a look, and you see the big picture. Now, there have been a couple times in my life when I've seen that in just absolutely dramatic ways. First pastor that I had right out of seminary was planting a church in Ruston, Louisiana. And those of you who've been around a while, you've heard the story. For those of you in the last few years, you haven't. I planted this church in Ruston, Louisiana. It was a great experience. We doubled in size every month, and the thing was growing, and it was going. And I just felt like God was blessing it. It was so exciting. And it was growing so fast that within 9 months, we hired a second pastor, and we shared the preaching. He preached half the time. I preached half the time. We split up the responsibilities. And everything seemed to be going really well, except for one small thing. He had a very distinct philosophy of where the church ought to be going, and I had a very distinct philosophy for where the church ought to be going too, and they didn't match. And so we were constantly running into different directional issues and questions and style issues and questions. And since we were co-pastors, it just didn't seem to be working. To which the lay elders would throw up their hands and say, you guys are both ordained pastors with seminary degrees. Why can't you figure this out? Well, the reason why we couldn't figure it out was because in his mind, he was completely right. And in my mind, I knew I was completely right. And so somebody suggested that we bring in a Christian consultant to try to help us sort through these things. And I was of the attitude of, bring it on. I've got 3 years of data as the founding pastor of this church as to why I should be given the opportunity to really lead. Only by the end of the first day of talking with the consultant and the team, it became really obvious that they weren't liking my stuff. I was so convinced it was them. You know how we get that in our head that we're right? And if it wasn't for them, someday God's going to rain down judgment on them. Because them is always a problem. I'm always right in them. I was so convinced. But by the end of a couple days, it became very clear that I would be leaving Louisiana and looking for another place to do ministry. And it was really, really disappointing to me. And I just looked at God and said, what in the world? I spent 8 years studying for this position. I spent 3 years of my life pouring into these people. I thought that we were all best friends. How could this happen to me? God, you must have screwed up. Or maybe I need a new daddy. Maybe somebody else up there has got a better handle on this. Or maybe there's nobody up there at all. Over the next 6 months, just kind of working through, what are we going to do? We ended up coming to Austin, Texas. It's a pretty different place. You know, Ruston, small, quiet, sleepy, kind of sedate, great place to raise a family. Austin, pagan, wild, growing, weird. My son turned 18 on Friday. He was born 3 weeks after we moved here. And I just think about how hard it would have been for God to move us out of that community had he not just said, I'm taking you, I'm dragging you over here because this is my plan. I'm going to put you over here because there are a group of people I want you to partner with to do this thing called Hill Country Bible Church. That would have never happened in my design. I would have stayed right there and been right and wrong because I would have been running the deal. God will reveal to you the big picture if you're looking for His plan in the world, for what He's doing in the world, if you're looking for His evidence in the world. And what that requires is for you to step out of your immediate little shell. Step into the big picture of truth. So many of us, we've got intellectual objections because we think we're really smart. Don't bother to trail the evidence, but we think we're really smart. So that's it. Some of us have emotional objections because we've been through pain. And nobody can ever understand that, not even the God who sacrificed His Son on your behalf. And so we're going to stay right there. Some of us have lifestyle issues. I know what I want, and I'm going to go after it. Who cares what God thinks? And we use doubt as a smokescreen. But every once in a while, somebody decides to really get honest and ask God an honest question. And they get blown away by God's answers to those questions. Finally, this passage tells us that God promises blessing to those who believe. God promises blessing to those who believe. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus reports this in verse 6. He says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. He says, "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind?" In other words, did you just go out to see some wishy-washy guy that just blew around? He said, "No, you went out to see a guy who had confidence." He goes on to say, "What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes?" The word fine there means soft, almost effeminate. He says, "No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces," which was a slam on Herod. He said, "You didn't go out to see some guy that was soft or some guy that was wishy-washy. What you went out to see then was a prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you.'" This gives me so much confidence. If a prophet can doubt, if the forerunner of Christ can have a question, there's hope for me, and there's hope for you. Look at what he says. "I tell you the truth," verse 11, "among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." It's the greatest guy ever born. If he can struggle, you can struggle too and find truth. And then he goes on to say, "Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." There's hope for us, for those who are willing and have the courage to get their questions answered, to dare to believe. There's an opportunity for you to find the blessing of belief in your life, firmly planted on the truth of God and confident about your future in God, because the Creator of heaven and earth has connected with you and you with Him in a relationship that has stability and hope and veracity. That's the blessing for those who believe. Where do I go from here? It depends. Are you doubting? What are you doubting? What's your struggle? Is it intellectual? And we got so many resources to help you with that. Just help you think through it, help you see truth. This is a reliable, credible, real faith. Jesus really lived in time. So much evidence for the life of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the aftermath of that resurrection. So much evidence. We can help you with all that. You got questions about how God put the world together? There's so much information to help you get your arms around that. Is it intellectual? Is it emotional? Have you gone to the depths and felt like you didn't find God there? There have been others that have gone to the depths and have found God there. We want to help you with those questions. We want to open up those doors. We want you to deeply connect with a God who can meet you there and show you a bigger picture. Is it a lifestyle issue? You feel like God's going to rob you of the joy of this life if you let go of something that you hold precious right now? We can introduce you to many people that thought that if my life doesn't include this, it's going to be nothing. It's going to be meaningless. It's going to be miserable. And now they look back at this, whatever that is, this, and said, I am so glad I'm out of bondage to that. That was my prison. And now I'm liberated into a joy that transcends whatever that lifestyle was that I felt like I had to have to be happy. You see, God's bigger than all of that. God's truer than all that. God can transcend all of that for you. Do you have the courage to ask an honest question? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we recognize that as humans, we're going to struggle with lots of things. And doubt is one of those things. It's part of us, and you know that. Father, you made us this way so that we would seek and find truth. Father, I pray for each person here that they would sense within them just a strong calling and a leading from you to seek you and be found by you. And Father, we praise you that you're a God that does that. I pray for each person here that they would connect with their running buddies, that they would connect with a real life group, that they would connect with someone who would give them answers to questions, that they would connect with your word, but mostly with you. And in finding you, they would find life. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.